So grateful again, our worship team, and grateful for our children's ministry as I watch them walk out. I want to express deep gratitude for all those who help out in our children's ministry. There's room available. If you're interested, get in touch with Candace or Dean. We'd love to get you involved in that very important ministry. Well, let's open our Bibles back to the book of Revelation. We are steadily making our way through this period of time known as the Great Tribulation. It is the great day of the Lord. It is the day of wrath. It is the day of calamity. It is the day of destruction. It is that great and final time where the Lord's vengeance against sin and unbelievers and the Antichrist and Satan and the false prophet and all of this is poured out over the world. We have been looking at this for a number of weeks now. And we are making our way through, covering all the way up to Revelation chapter 8. If you've been with us, then you'll recall the progress that we've covered. If you are just now joining with us, then you are entering really into the middle of this period of tribulation, known as the Great Day of the Lord, where there have been a number of things that have already happened that we have looked at. You'll recall that the theme or the underlying purpose or the reason why there is a tribulation period is not just the outpouring of God's wrath on rebellious people, but it is the establishment of the kingdom of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. That is the main work being accomplished through and in this final period of time. God is preparing the world for the actual, literal, real kingdom of Jesus Christ, and there's a lot of preparation that is needed for the arrival of the kingdom. That's the underlying purpose. This is the installation of Jesus as the King of the world. He will rule in an actual, physical, literal kingdom, not just a spiritual kingdom as He rules now, but a real kingdom as the prophecies of His millennial reign all come to fruition, and that will last for a period of 1,000 years. And we'll look at that as well, Revelation chapter 20. Now, because Jesus' kingdom is a real kingdom, there is real preparation needed. Because His kingdom is a worldwide kingdom, there's worldwide preparation needed. It is a kingdom that is free from the influence of Satan, and therefore Satan must be dealt with by God. It is a kingdom that is free of demonic forces, and so Satan and all the demonic forces will be dealt with by God. And since Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, all unbelievers as well will be caught up in the righteous judgments of God in the preparation for the kingdom. And so that is what is happening as we watch these events unfold. In light of this reality of Jesus' impending kingdom, the preparation for the kingdom will be an assault against and a removal of Satan's kingdom, including demons, a judgment against and the removal of the unbelieving world, and then even a reforming of the natural world, the natural earth, as well as it has been marred by sin since the fall, since the garden. That's what we're going to see. That's what we've been looking at as these different judgments unfold, both against the kingdoms of the world, unbelievers, but even the earth itself. As we have covered in the past, there are three sets of judgments that Revelation demonstrates: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And just as an easy way to remember the differences between the three different sets, the primary emphasis of the seal judgments, which we looked at, is about people and governments. Okay, people and governments. That is the primary emphasis of the sealed judgments. The primary emphasis of the trumpet judgments is that of affecting the earth as well as spiritual forces in the last trumpet judgments. And so in the one you have people and government, and the other one you have the effects of the earth. When we come to the bowl judgments, that final series of judgments, now we have the combination of two, of both of the two. There we go. So that's just a general way to think about the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments. There's different ways to interpret this, but I think maybe the most helpful way, or the way that I think is the right way, is that the seal judgments cover the entire 7-year period. I think that it covers the entire 7-year period. And the reason is because the scroll that is being unrolled here, or that is being opened, is the title deed to the universe that is given to Jesus for him to take possession of the earth. This is his inheritance. This is his right of possession. It is given to him. And when it is finally opened in that final seal, he now inherits the earth as a kingdom. This is the picture that we find in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13, says, I kept looking in the night visions. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. The throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriad upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. This is the throne of God. We're given a glimpse right into heaven, into the very throne room, and in the center of it all is the throne of God, and surrounding that are thousands upon thousands. There's no bigger word to use. This is just everyone. They don't have the word millions. So this represents everyone surrounded around. The books were open. Verse 11, I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. That's the Antichrist. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to burning fire. So now he's seeing a picture at the very end of this period. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away by an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So this appointed period, this final period, is now over. When it's over, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Here it is. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So what we find in Revelation is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days. He is then given his inheritance, which is a kingdom over the world. And that the giving of the inheritance, what that looks like is this seal or this scroll that has been bound up by seven seals. And so that's why we say that the seals represent the entire 7 years, with the final seals being the cataclysmic events that we'll look at with the trumpet and bowl judgments. All right, everybody with me? Everybody with me so far? Okay, good. So that's what we're looking at. Now, the seventh seal is what we'll look at today. And when the seventh seal opens, containing in that seventh seal, or within that seventh seal, we find the trumpet and bowl judgments, and those occur at the very end of the tribulation. And so the seventh seal is open, these additional judgments occur, and they are coming in rapid fire succession. Jesus described this when he said that it was like birth pangs. At first, the contractions start off fairly mild and separated, then they get severe, and pretty soon they become very severe and very frequent until the birth occurs. In the first six seals, you'll remember, we saw the first one being the false priest or a peace. This was initiated by the Antichrist as he gains world dominance. The second was worldwide violence. This may include a war, but the point of the second seal is just violence, just uncontrolled, indiscriminate violence everywhere. The third was a famine. The fourth was death. One quarter of the world's population, in today's standards, that would be around 2 billion people. The fifth, and by the time we get to the fifth seal, we're now entering into the midpoint of the tribulation, extending even into the second half. We find martyrdom. The focus of the Antichrist now becomes centered on the people of God, and there's massive martyrdom that occurs as a result. And then we saw the sixth seal, which was worldwide cataclysmic events. This is when the focus is no longer just on people and governments, but now it begins to affect the world as the world sort of turns in on itself. Now, as bad as all of this is, Jesus said that this first part, these first seal judgments, are just the beginnings of birth pangs. There's a brief interlude. We saw that in chapter 7. And we needed that because the descriptions were so serious. But we have chapter 7, which gives us a view into heaven. And we find rejoicing. We find worship. We find the commissioning of the Jewish evangelists who will take the gospel to the ends of the world. And we find the Jewish people being grafted back into the people of God through their ministry. When we come to our passage, now the contractions of this birth process are increasing in severity and frequency, and this is where we pick it up in chapter 8. What we're going to do this morning is look in a brief way the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. Yes, we will get to all of it in the next 3 hours that we're here. Just kidding. We'll get to all of it. But the point is that these contractions are increasing because we're arriving at the birth of a kingdom. Now let me just say what I said last week. This is not easy. This is not a lighthearted, easy concept and theme to discuss in and of itself. But when we remember that what we're watching is the preparation of the Lord's return, that this is the preparation of the earth for the arrival of King Jesus, that's where we find our rejoicing. And then, in the midst of all of this, when we are given the glimpse into heaven, and we find there people of every tribe and tongue and nation who are described as worshiping and rejoicing before the Lamb, some of whom are described as elders, we see a vision of the church. And so, in that regard, we are excited for these things, even as the descriptions, in a specific sense, are very, very destructive. But this is a wake-up call to the world that the Lord wants us to have looking forward. With that being said, Revelation chapter 8 is our passage to get us started. And I'll read from the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 8. John writes, "When the Lamb broke the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the 3 angels who are about to sound.'" This is the word of God. As we look at this passage and begin to dissect the various descriptions that we find, it's divided into 2 sections. We find first verses 1 through 6, a scene in heaven, and then verses 7 through 8, the effects of the trumpet judgments on the earth. Now, this is important for us to understand the significance of the scene in heaven, because it is from this scene, from the events that are pictured for us, that the trumpets and the bowl judgments will come from. So we need to take a quick look at this, and really it comes down to two events. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8 are broken down into two events. Number one is the silence in heaven. Secondly, there is a scene of temple worship. Verse 1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Let me give you a picture of what's going on. When we think about the scroll and the seven seals, there's a couple of ways to picture this. Either it is a single scroll that has been rolled up all the way, and there are in the end of it, or as it's rolled up, the part where it begins, there are seven seals on top of that, so that you have to break each one in order to open the whole thing. That's one picture, and that was a common way for scrolls to be rolled up. The other picture is that when the scroll was beginning to be rolled up, it was rolled up initially, starting from the end of it. As it was rolled up, it paused, and a seal was placed, either on the inside or on the end of it. Then it was rolled up a little bit more, and another seal was placed, either on the inside or the end of it, and that continued seven times. We don't know exactly what the picture is here. I don't know that that matters all that much, but what we're finding here is that when the seventh seal is broken, with either picture, what you have is the full demonstration or the full picture of everything that is contained on the scroll. And so since all of heaven is gathered around the throne, all of heaven is watching Jesus, watching what he is doing, as that final seal is broken and the entire scroll is opened, you now have a visual. All of heaven can see what's on that throne. That's the picture that we come to. And the result here is that the inhabitants of heaven now see the contents of that final seal, and what they find is not an ending of the judgments, but rather 14 additional judgments. The seven trumpets and the seven bowls. Not only are there 14 additional judgments, but they are worse than what has already occurred. And they continue to get worse as each one is delivered. The way to understand this is when that it's finally revealed, the shock of it creates this silence in heaven. It is so shocking, it is so terrifying, and it is so awe-inspiring that everything goes quiet. This is the silence of astonishment. It's the silence of sobriety. This is the silence even of dread. Dread for what is about to occur on the earth. I think also with that this represents the silence of reverence for what's about to happen, the inauguration of the king. As the inauguration of the kingdom occurs, the world is being renewed. There is a massive worldwide renovation project. If you've ever been involved in any kind of construction or renovation, then this final seal that is opened up, this represents demo day. This is the demolishment of the world in preparation for the new building that will happen. What's interesting about this is I could not find any other record of all of heaven going quiet like this. This is the only instance, and that's probably because it's never occurred before. The silence means that the peals of thunder we heard are quiet. The four living creatures that were pictured as worshiping God constantly go quiet. The angels proclaiming and worshiping the glory of the Lord Jesus go quiet. The martyrs who we just heard from in chapter 7 go quiet, and all worship in heaven comes to a deafening silence. That alone speaks of the significance of the trumpet judgments. The second thing that we find here in verse 2 is that as this quiet or this half hour of silence comes to an end, there's now a movement in heaven with a group of seven angels. Beloved, I wish I had the time to go into all the details about these seven angels that I discovered this week and read this week. It is really, really fascinating. I'll just give you some of the highlights of this. But behind the understanding of who these seven angels are, which is a fascinating study, the description here we find is that these are called the seven angels of God. There's a definite article. These aren't just random seven angels, but these are the seven angels who stand before God. Theologians refer to this as the angels of presence, or the presence angels, because of their position before God. This is a unique group of angels who have the privilege of standing before the presence of God. And they're designated that way as the presence angels. These are the seven. Now, as we think about angels, we remember that as far as we can tell, there is a hierarchy within the angelic beings, within angelic forces. Angels are heavenly beings, and there are different kinds of angels. There are different responsibilities that angels have, and they're divided into all kinds of ranks and structures. There are orders, and all of that is probably associated with the different responsibilities that they have been given. The New Testament describes some angels as powers. Some are called principalities. Some are called rulers. Some are called dominions. Throughout the Bible, we find cherubim and seraphim. Daniel 4 identifies some angels as watchers. Some are called archangels. We have some that are called living creatures. I mean, it really is a complex system that defines different orders and structures within the angels. As far as we can tell, the varying ranks and orders, as I said, depend on God's purpose for them that He created for them to do. And so with that said, in this passage, we're introduced to the presence angels. These are seven who stand before God. And I think that among the different rank and roles and powers and authorities, these seven are among the highest because of their position to God. In Luke 1:19, Gabriel identifies himself when he comes to Zechariah. And in Luke chapter 1, he gives Zechariah the promise of his son. You remember the story. Zechariah doubted him. He said, how can this happen? I'm a young man. Gabriel's response in verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God. And so in other words, what he's saying is, you need to believe me because of who I am. I am an angel that stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you. In the apocryphal book, the book of Tobit, there is an angel named Raphael who is described as one of the seven angels who sees God's glory. Now, the Apocrypha is not scripture, but it's very helpful for us with identifying the Jewish mindset and understanding of Jewish theology. There's another passage that describes an angel named... Well, I would give you all the names. This is really a fascinating study. But the point is that this is a designated group of angels. In the book of Tobit, he says, I am Raphael, one of the same seven angels who stand before the glory of the Lord. In the book of Jubilees, another apocryphal book, the angel of presence is actually one of the angels who explained to Moses the history of Israel. And so this book defines that this one of these special angels came to Moses and basically gave Moses the history of Israel, where we get the Pentateuch from. In the book of Enoch, there are four other angels listed, and their names are given. And so we have this special group. Why do I make mention of all of this? Well, number one, I found it really fascinating. And I think you would find it fascinating as well if you looked into it. But the reason I make mention of this is because when John wrote Revelation and gave it to the churches, they would have been familiar with all of this. And so when they hear that the seven angels who stand in the presence of God are about to sound, that is significant. That's not just random information. There is a major event that's about to happen that calls for a major category of angels to be involved. They would have had a clear understanding of the significance. Not only are the angels listed, but they're given trumpets. As I was explaining this to my kids, the seals demonstrate the judgments of God covering the seven periods. But then the trumpets come in, and I think the reason the trumpets are used to describe these judgments is because when you're standing in front of a trumpet and it goes off, it is a blast. I mean, it's just, the sound hits you with a blast, and the picture of the world is that it is being blasted by these judgments. And so these trumpets are used. And in biblical history, trumpets were used for a variety of purposes. They declare war. Trumpets were used to assemble people together. Trumpets were used to announce convocations and celebrations. Trumpets were used to call attention to the acts of God. And trumpets were used to introduce kings. Well, all of those things are happening with these judgments. And so here you have this group of angels designated as high in rank who are now using trumpets to declare these judgments and prepare the world for the arrival of the king. So the silence of heaven included and involved this reverence for all that was about to happen as these seven powerful, high-ranking angels now proclaim and announce and blast the world with the judgments in preparation for the Lord's return. When we get to verses 3 through 5, there's another scene we find, which is a scene of worship. Verse 3 pictures another angel coming onto the scene, and he's standing at some kind of an altar holding a golden censer. And right away, when we hear altar and when we hear censer, our thoughts go back to Exodus 30. We have the description given of temple sacrifice. You remember that outside the temple was the brazen altar. That was the very large altar where the sacrificial system occurred. All the sacrifices were made outside of the temple on that altar. As the sacrifices were made, the priest would take a pair of tongs and they would reach in and grab some of the burning coals. And they would put those coals into a censer, a circular sphere. And they would take those coals into the temple. In the temple was the altar of incense. This was right before the veil that where the Holy of Holies was, that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. So when you walk into the temple, on your left was the golden menorah, on the right was the bread of presence, and directly in front of you was the altar of incense. There were no sacrifices done on the altar of incense. There was just incense that was burned. So that's the picture of heaven that we find. God gave the recipe for making the incense, and he stipulated that no other incense would ever be burned on the altar. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would put blood on the altar of incense, on the inside of it, to cleanse it, and it was described as most holy to the Lord. All right, let's bring all of this together. So we have these angels who are the presence angels. They're a high-ranking angel. Gabriel is one of those. Then we have this picture of this altar temple worship happening where this angel puts incense on the altar of incense and the smoke begins to rise up. Where this comes together and fits in with Revelation was the exact same things happened at Jesus' initial arrival at his birth, as well as before his arrival to the earth. That's where this all ties in together. In Luke chapter 1, just to illustrate that, Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 8, Luke records, "Now it happened that while he," this is Zechariah, "was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense burning. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense." Here we have a picture of Gabriel arriving at the announcement of the arrival of the Messiah, John the Baptist, and the Messiah, Jesus. Gabriel comes and he makes this announcement, and he does so at the moment that the priest, Zechariah, is making this incense go up in smoke before the Lord. It's the exact same picture that we find in Revelation chapter 8. And then the first time was Jesus' earthly arrival. The second time is also his earthly arrival. And so there's the connection between the two that John is picturing as he looks into heaven. The fragrance and the incense was important because it represented the prayers. And just as Zechariah made the incense of the offering of incense and people were praying outside, in the picture of Revelation, it's the same thing. The prayers and the incense are all mixed together, and that begins the judgment of the trumpets on the world. So there's the ideas. The connection between the two is that the prayers of the saints and the preparation and execution of the day of the Lord are connected through this act of temple worship. The prayers of the saints are before the throne of God. The prayers of the saints went up to God. The prayers are then thrown down to the earth. And the prayers are connected with Jesus' arrival, both the first time for his earthly ministry, as well as the connection for the second time. That's how it all pieced together. All right, now let's look at the trumpet judgments themselves. Verse 7. The first sounded, and there came hail, fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. As devastated as the earth has been up to this point from the sealed judgments, now we have a judgment against the land and against crops and grass and everything that's pictured here from this hail and fire. Hail is frequently associated with divine judgment. In the book of Job, verse 38, it's pictured as judgment when Job records in verse 22, "Have you entered the storehouses of snow, or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle?" This isn't just random hail. This is a specific designated hail reserved for the time of distress that is unleashed on the world. In Exodus 9, one of the plagues from Moses was the plague of hail that destroyed all the crops. In Genesis 19, we find how fire is also associated with judgment. When the Lord rained down on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone out of heaven. So what this trumpet represents is the plague of hail from both Moses and Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the picture. It's all combining together, striking the earth. This is a supernatural judgment. It is a judgment that includes the raining down of blood along with hail and fire. While it is supernatural, we have to remember that in verse 5, it reads that there was a massive earthquake as well. And so from a scientific standpoint, a worldwide earthquake would cause the kind of volcanic eruptions that could trigger a worldwide thunderstorm producing this kind of hail. The kind of energy that is released with a volcano and worldwide eruptions enters into the atmosphere, the static electricity. I'm not a meteorologist, but in researching this, it could easily produce the kind of thunderstorm that would create a situation like what we've just read. And I mention that because Revelation is meant to be read literally. So this is actual hail, this is actual blood, it's actual fire. It's so severe that the result was that the earth was burned up. And so we have the destruction of crops, land, soil, trees, grass, wheat. All of it is burned up. Being in the Pacific Northwest, we understand wildfires. We recognize the smell of the smoke in the air, and we all give a collective shrug when we smell it, hoping that it won't last for very long. We understand what that's like. The picture here is a third of the earth. A third of the earth caught up in a giant wildfire as a result of the hail and the fire. Shortly after this first trumpet, probably just months later, the second trumpet blows, and this time the judgment is on the sea. Starts on the earth, moves to the sea. God has devastated the land environment, and now God judges the sea, and he does so with a massive meteor plunging through the sky, as the terrified observers on earth describe it as a great mountain burning with fire. We've seen pictures of this in apocalyptic movies, descriptions of this. All of that will come to fulfillment with this second trumpet. It's not uncommon for meteors to hit the earth. That happens every day, in fact. We're not surprised to hear that. Meteors hit the earth every day. That's nothing new, but all of those range in size from small rocks to Land Rovers, and it's not that big of a deal. They're burned up in the atmosphere. Sometimes they can be bigger than that. Sometimes they can be the size of houses or buildings. And as a result, they either hit the earth or they explode in the atmosphere. I actually witnessed that one time. I was telling my kids while I was in the Navy, standing on the back of the ship at night, I was talking to this other guy about the Lord, sharing the gospel with him, and a meteor went through the sky. And rather than just kind of zipping in and out the way they normally do, while I'm sharing the gospel, right at the point of you need to respond to the Lord Jesus in faith, this meteor streaks across the sky, the entire sky. We're just watching it until it came to a point where it exploded and it lit everything up just for that brief moment. And he then looks at me and says, "All right, I'm listening now." Yeah, I imagine you are. So that's what happens. Meteors hit the earth every day. That's nothing new. This one is different. This one is different. This one is not the size of a rock or a Land Rover. This one's the size of a mountain, maybe the size of a country, maybe the size of a continent. With no resistance in space, objects can fly at unbelievable speeds, many hundreds of miles per second even. And here it comes, this massive meteor. The Greek here says this is a mega horos, a mega mountain, flies through the sky, hitting the sea. If we take a third of the sea literally, and we should, because that's how it's meant to be read, it will likely hit in the Pacific Ocean, which would create a 1,000-foot tidal wave, wiping out all the coastal cities that border the Pacific Ocean, down from the southern tip of Argentina and South America, all the way up through Alaska, China, Russia, down to the bottom of Australia. This is a massive meteor. Tidal waves are created by water displacement, whether from below the surface or from above. And so the tidal wave, as I said, would be unbelievable. I mean, 1,000 feet tall, traveling in hundreds of miles an hour. The initial impact of an object this size going at that speed, even as it did slow down coming through the atmosphere, would hit the water with such force that it would create a shock wave into the water itself, many millions of times the size of any nuclear weapon. That shock wave alone would disintegrate wildlife. They wouldn't have to feel the effect of the wave or the heat. The shock wave alone would just evaporate wildlife. It says that the sea became blood from the strike of this meteor. That likely is a description of the ocean floor being churned up, not just by the meteor, but by the displacement of water, as it now becomes like a hot tub boiling situation, and all the bottom of the surface is churned up and everything comes up, and the Pacific Ocean now resembles a mud puddle. It's no wonder there was silence in heaven. The third trumpet is blown. Sounds in verse 10, and judgment now goes, it went from the earth to salt water, and now it goes to fresh water. John watches as another object hits the earth, and commentators go back and forth on exactly what this is. It could be another celestial body that instead of hitting the earth, it does explode in the atmosphere. Some believe, and I think this is more accurate, that this is actually a demonic figure. That this other judgment is a demonic figure. Hard to say for sure, but there are some things about it that make me believe that's the case. Number one, it's given a name. It's given a name, Wormwood, which is interesting. Secondly, it's not described as hitting the sea. It's actually described as having fallen from heaven. And in the book of Revelation, when that description, fallen from heaven, is used, it refers to demonic forces. Same description used of Satan and other demons. Whatever the case is, we can't be sure. I'm not being dogmatic on that. But whatever the case is, since nearly all fresh water in the world comes from underground reservoirs running through the crust of the earth like rivers, the picture here is that all the water on the earth is now being affected. Salt water, fresh water, and it's being affected both from above and below. Even our major freshwater lakes are sustained from underground sources. And so you have the water of the world being affected from above and below. How is it affected? It's described as wormwood, which is bitter. It means bitter. Wormwood is mentioned 8 times in the Old Testament. It's associated with bitterness and death because it's poison. The waters are poisoned. The fourth trumpet sounds, and I'm moving quickly because that's how these trumpet blasts occur. And from here, the focus of divine judgment shifts from the earth, where it was the earth, salt water, fresh water, now to the heavens. Notice that it says the sun and the moon and the stars would no longer shine. This could be the result of a covering of smoke and ash and dust from the volcanic actions. That is very possible. It could also be a supernatural blocking from God himself. At first glance, we would look at this and we would think, okay, this is darkness. It's darkness. What's so bad about darkness? I mean, we've just seen a 1,000-foot tidal wave. We've seen hail the size of Volkswagens landing on the earth. We've seen earthquakes happening so that everything is moved around. Why would darkness be so bad that it would be this trumpet judgment? In thinking about this, I don't think it's just darkness that is in view here, although that is significant. I think what's more than that is when you take into account the loss of heat from the sun, so that a third of the heat is removed, when you look at the way that that loss of heat would affect the ecology of the world, what you have is a mini ice age beginning, a complete cold. If this occurred during winter months, wherever on the world it would be winter somewhere, you have temperatures that would never reach above 30 to 40 degrees in some places, even during the heat of the day, even during the summer. This is possibly a small ice age. And with the way the world has already been so affected by the previous judgments, you would imagine that the idea of having electricity is just not an option anymore. So you can't heat your house, you can't heat your food, you can't heat anything, and now you have the onset of a mini ice age. I think that's the real effect and why this judgment is so severe, not just the loss of light. We come to the fifth trumpet judgment. Each of the four trumpet judgments affect the physical universe in some way. When we come to the fifth, as well as the sixth, now the focus will shift from the physical to the spiritual. The fifth trumpet judgment is a judgment of extreme torture and pain and suffering. There is the release of these grotesque-looking demons, which are led by a particular demon whose name means destroyer. Verse 9, the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fallen from heaven. There's that description again, the same of wormwood. It had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. The smoke is later described as demons. These demons were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They're not permitted to kill anyone, but rather to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. We have the release of demons that up to this point have been so severe and horrific in their description that they've not been allowed to roam the earth until now. But they're given freedom and they wreak absolute havoc on all who do not have the mark of God on their forehead. This is the fifth judgment, and they will afflict with the sting of scorpions. What does that mean? According to the Mayo Clinic, the symptoms of a scorpion sting include very intense pain, not just at the point of sting or the point of being stung, but throughout the body, numbness, tingling, slight swelling throughout your body, high fever, difficulty breathing, muscle twitching and thrashing in an uncontrolled manner, unusual head, neck, and eye movements, uncontrolled drooling, sweating, nausea and vomiting, extreme high blood pressure, uncontrolled accelerated heart rate, restlessness and excitability, and inconsolable crying. Revelation 9, they were told to hurt men for 5 months. The people who suffer from this attack suffer for 5 months. And the picture here is not just one sting that lasts for 5 months, but rather 5 months of continual stinging everywhere. And these are supernatural demons, meaning you can't stop them, you can't kill them, you can't prevent them. And they repeatedly sting and afflict the world over and over and over again for 5 months. While this mini ice age is happening, while you can't have electricity, while your food is disrupted, and while everything else is happening. After that, the sixth trumpet is blown. The sixth trumpet describes the invasion of an army numbering 200 million. That may, in fact, be the demons of the fifth trumpet. This might be an actual army of men. Maybe there's an army of men. Or it could be the army of demons, the ones we just saw stinging men, but the sixth trumpet is basically the organization of a demonic army. They will be governed by four demons, and the result of their warfare will be a third of all humanity will die. In the book I referred to in previous sermons, The End, written by Mark Hitchcock, he identifies 5 reasons he believes that these are actually a demonic force rather than little armies. I think it's worth repeating that. Number one, the unleashing of this army is the sixth trumpet judgment. The fifth trumpet judgment is clearly a demonic invasion of the earth, and the fifth and sixth are together so that they are the first two of 3 terrors or woes. Secondly, fallen angels lead this army of the sixth trumpet just like they do in the fifth trumpet, and since the leaders are demons, it makes sense the troops would be demons. Third, the description of their weapons in Revelation 9 fits supernatural beings better than modern warfare. Fourth, there are other examples of supernatural armies, even using cavalry. I won't get into all the references. Fifth, the weapons described, fire, brimstone, and smoke, are used elsewhere in Scripture representing supernatural weapons in the Bible, and Revelation associates them with hell on 4 different instances. We can't be sure the nature of this army, but it seems to me that this is a demonic force, maybe even the organizing of the fifth trumpet demons together into a military force against the world. And that would make sense because the world forces, the actual world forces, will be gathered later for the Battle of Armageddon. What is shocking, and more shocking than all of the judgments, and I really want you to see this. We really need to pay attention to this point. What is the most shocking thing about all of these things is the response of the people as they're happening. The response of the people of the world while all these things are happening is not to say, all right, God, you're there and you have judgment against sin. We get it and it's time to respond. Rather, it is a hardening of heart so that people grow in their defiance against God. There's no question about who is doing and who is responsible for what's happening. But in Revelation 9:20, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders and their sorceries and their immoralities, nor of their thefts. Woven through the descriptions of all of these judgments is a picture of a hardness of heart from unbelievers that turns into flat-out defiance against God. That leads us to the bowl judgments. To give somewhat of a visual on the difference between seal and trumpet and bowls, if trumpet is a blast to the earth, the bowl is an overwhelming of it. Imagine a raised garden bed you have in front of your house. Imagine bringing a bowl filled with water, gallons of water, difficult to carry because it's so heavy, and you come to this raised garden, and then you take this bowl and you quickly dump it out on the garden. And then you take another one and you do the same thing to the garden. And then another one over and over and over again, 7 different times. What's left of your garden? You don't have a garden left. You've just wiped it out. That's the purpose of the imagery. This is a wiping out of the world. I won't get into detail for all of these because a lot of these are just repeated from the trumpets. But it begins, like the trumpet judgments, with the earth. And there are sores and painful sores on the worshipers of Antichrist. The description here of painful sores reminds us of Job. And so imagine the grief and the pain of the sores that Job experienced. All of that now is given on the worshipers of Antichrist. The second one says that the seas were turned to blood and every living thing was killed. The entire ocean is now turned into blood so that everything is killed. The third bowl judgment is that the fresh water is now also turned to blood. And you not only have the death of everything in the sea, but in a weak period of time with no fresh water anywhere, no water anywhere, you have the death of everyone. You can't go for longer than a week without water, sometimes less than that. It's just a wiping out. In verse 4, it's the bowl judgment that activates the sun, this little mini frozen period is now reversed, and the fourth bowl judgment causes the sun to scorch everyone with fierce heat. And this doesn't go away. It's unrelenting. It's air that is on fire. It's living on a world with 250 degree air. In verse 5, or the fifth bowl judgment, now the Antichrist kingdom is engulfed in darkness and pain. What does darkness mean? Hard to say. I think maybe this is blindness. Hard to say for sure what this is. But it might be blind. How horrific would it be to suffer all of these things, to have these sores, have all of this, and now all of a sudden you can't see anymore. The sixth bowl judgment is the preparation for Armageddon. And then the seventh bowl judgment is the worldwide mega earthquake. This is an earthquake unlike anything that has ever occurred. It is so serious, it is so cataclysmic that it says every island was gone. It says that every city in the world came down and every mountain was laid low. Revelation 16, verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. A loud voice came from the temple. It is done. It's over. Flashes of lightning, sounds of thunder, great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split in three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Every city and every country on the earth is in rubble. Babylon the Great was remembered no more. Verse 20, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. It's demo day. That's the final bowl judgment. Water will turn to blood, people afflicted with sores, darkness enveloping the globe, possibly blindness, hail poured out over and over and over again. And the sad reality is that the people of the world, having experienced all of this, rather than responding to God, who is ready and willing to forgive the moment of repentance, the moment of faith, they actually amassed themselves together to go to war against God. And that leads to the Battle of Armageddon as the Lord returns. This is a picture of the human heart, isn't it? Of the corruption and fallenness of the human heart. This is a picture of sin unleashed. And as we close our time, we are reminded again that this is the picture that exists now. This is the condition that exists now. And just like then, we have a decision now to either respond to the Lord, to receive the grace offered freely, or to grow in defiance. Despite all of this, what is amazing about God as we see these things unfold is that through this period and all these events, no matter how defiant or sinful a person was, and even today, please hear this, no matter how defiant or sinful a person is, no matter what your past is, the amazing reality is that at this moment and every moment, when someone calls out to God for forgiveness, trust in Jesus for forgiveness, God will instantly respond. He will instantly respond. You can avoid the wrath to come. You can avoid the judgments to come, as God will protect you. I want to close by reading a quote from Charles Spurgeon on the response we have before God. I seem to feel on my own account, and I wish you all did on yours, what a certain man in court once felt. Sentence was about to be given in his case, and he rushed to his solicitor, and he said, "Is there nothing left undone? Are you sure? Are you sure, sir? For if I lose this case, I am a ruined man." His face was wrinkled with anxiety. "And so it is with you. Is there nothing left undone for you? For if you lose this case at God's judgment seat, you are a ruined man. Come here, have you believed on Christ Jesus? Or is faith left undone? Have you given up self-righteousness? Have you left your sin? Have you given your heart to the Savior? Is regeneration still unaccomplished for you? Are you born again? Are you in Christ? Are you saved? Or is your case as lost as you are a ruined man? A man ruined here may still retrieve his fortune. The bankrupt may start again and yet be rich. The captain who has lost a battle may renew the fight and win successive victories and begin the campaign anew. But if you lose the battle of life, that fight shall be no more. Make bankruptcy in this life's business, and you shall have no more trading. This is the business of eternity. Friend, is there anything left undone in your soul? Brother, sister, is there anything left undone? For if you lose this case, you are ruined, and that to all eternity. I pray you to look at this day and all your days, the past and the future, and in the light of that day, that great day of judgment, to ask yourself, is there anything left undone? And if you find yourself in want, dear soul, if you find yourself in need of that finished work of Christ, whereby He will wrought in you eternal life and everlasting pardon, then respond this moment to the Lord of eternity. Respond this moment and He shall welcome you. He will grant even the poorest and most wretchedly lost life everlasting and joy evermore. This is His nature, for He is a Savior. His is a nature that saves unto Himself all who He finds in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, don't leave this day with unfinished business. Don't leave this day unfinished without sparing yourself that righteous judgment that is to come unto the world. But rather look to Christ. Believe on Christ. Respond to Christ while He may be found. And if you call upon His word in accord with His promise, He will in no wise cast out. And you will find in Him a response to your own soul. And so, dear friend, this day, respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's really no better way to end than that commission there to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be true for you today. Let's pray together. Father, the descriptions we find in this book are horrific and staggering and astonishing. And they are yet at the same time given to us that we would know so that we could respond even now. Father, we pray for the work of regeneration that only You can accomplish by the power of Your Spirit. We pray that You would bring the lost to Yourself and that You would equip us with the knowledge of that day tomorrow, that You would equip us today with the fervor and the urgency to bring the gospel into all the world, to preach Christ to every creature, that You would be made manifest and that Your kingdom would grow through the conversion of the lost. Father, instill in us that urgency and fervency to preach Christ, that He would be honored and that we would enjoy the blessing of new life and salvation. We thank You again for the clarity of Your word as we always do. Thank You for telling us beforehand what will occur so that we can be prepared today for what will occur tomorrow. We confess our need for You every moment, and we thank You for this moment where You have spoken to us in Your word. We give You thanks and praise for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.